Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Last week we looked at the Macedonian call and the conversion of Lydia, and this week we'll continue on from verse 16 right up to the end of the chapter. It's a rather lengthy section, so please follow along in your Bibles as I read through it so that you don't get lost. And then also you'll see quite a lot happens in these two passages that we'll read, but they're all connected. And so we'll look at this whole section, Lord willing, this morning. Acts chapter 16, from verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain through fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out of her that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all still here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrates sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported the words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, with your word open before us, your word, we pray that you would, through your word, speak to us, that you would help us understand your holy scriptures, and that you would help us apply it to our lives, that you would help us glorify your name. Amen. Luke's account of their time in Philippi focuses on three conversion stories, and we've already looked at the first one, which is the conversion of Lydia. Every single time you have an individual who encounters the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel that Paul, Silas, and his companions proclaimed, and they are completely changed. They're converted. What is conversion? Well, according to theologian Wayne Grudem, conversion is our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in Christ for salvation. Now, while that is technically true, it doesn't paint the whole picture, does it? Because conversion isn't some academic exercise. It's not a switch that you just flip and move from one kind of life to another. Very often, it can be quite traumatic. Take Paul, for example. When the Apostle Paul came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it completely upended his life. It changed everything. He describes conversion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, as a new creation. A new creation, therefore the old has passed away, behold the new has come. Paul had to give up who he was. Paul had to rethink who he was in light of the gospel. He had to build a new identity, brick by gospel brick. He recounts this in his letter to the Philippians, the church that he's planting at the moment. He recounts this in his letter to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 8, when he says, I count everything as loss, referring to his former life. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. Conversion upends everything. It changes everything. And maybe you can relate to that. Maybe you can remember when you first came to the Lord Jesus Christ, that not only did you understand the gospel and not only did you put your faith in Jesus, but it had an effect on your life. Everything changed. And for some of us, that's traumatic. For some of us, that can be quite traumatic. We lose friends. We may even lose family members, the Lord Jesus Christ warns us, when we put our faith and trust in Him. Some even lose their jobs, which is what happened in this particular passage. And so after the conversion of Lydia, that's the first person, where the Holy Spirit opened her heart, we see in verse 14, to receive the word that was being preached by the Apostle Paul, we have the conversion of this independent businesswoman, this respectable member of society, this God-fearing woman. After that, we find the conversion of someone who was very different. Very different. So let's look at that together. We'll start with Christ delivering the oppressed. Christ delivers the oppressed. Look at verse 16. Now, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain for fortune telling. So Luke sets the scene. They were going to the place of prayer. While they were staying with Lydia, it seems that this was their daily routine. As they ministered in the city, they would also go to that place where they first shared the gospel with Lydia. And they turned that basically into an outdoor church service. So as they're going to an outdoor church service, they are met by a very strange individual. Not the kind of person you'd expect. A girl, a slave girl, who had a spirit of divination. Now, Luke describes her in the original Greek as someone who had a pythonic spirit. You may be wondering, why is that? I just mentioned this. According to Greek myth, a monstrous python protected the oracle at Delphi. And if you've read any ancient history, you may have heard of the oracle of Delphi. And many people traveled there to get their fortune, or find out their fortune from her. Now, it's said in the myths that the Greek god Apollo killed the python near Delphi and then took the python as his own symbol. And all those associated with fortune-telling were said to have had a pythonic spirit. And so that's what this girl had. She was demon-possessed, and this particular demon gave her the ability, real or imagined, to tell fortunes. And listen to how she responded to our missionaries. Look at verse 17. So fortune-telling, demon-possessed slave girl. Verse 17, she followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation." It might be that she heard them preach, and that is why she knows what they do. It might be that she just wanted to taunt them, but the way that Luke tells the story, it sounds too much like the demon possession stories of the gospel, in particular Christ's first encounter with a demon possessed person in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 1 verse 24, we have a demon possessed man infiltrating a synagogue crying out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Why would the demons say that? It's not because they were acknowledging Jesus. He's not there bowing in submission. It may be that they were taunting Jesus. It may be that they were outing Jesus and saying, "Oh, we know who you are." And it seems very much to be the case here as well. What did she say? Look at verse 17. "These men are servants of the Most High God." What would that mean to Greeks? What would that mean to Roman citizens? Well, Hellenistic Jews who spoke Greek and had very much adopted Greek culture, they referred to their God as the Most High God. And many other Gentiles adopted the same kind of language. Supreme Being. And she says that they were servants and that they proclaimed, look at verse 17, the way of salvation. Salvation. Now, Jews and Gentiles would have understood this very differently. We don't know exactly what they expected when they spoke about salvation, but we do know that at least the idea, the word, the term meant a lot to them. And day by day, as Paul and his companions were making their way to the place of prayer, this demon-possessed girl would give them free advertising, but not the kind that they wanted. So how did they respond? Well, look at verse 18. "And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out that very hour." We don't know why it took a couple of days for Paul to respond. The text doesn't tell us. But at some point, Paul had had enough. And in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, commanded the Spirit, and Christ's name prevailed over demonic power, and this girl was set free in an instant. That's what he means when he says it came out of her that very hour. At these words, it left her, and she was free. Handlers didn't like this. How did they respond? Look at verse 19. "But when her owners saw their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Now, note what they are concerned about. They're not concerned about the girl. They're concerned about their hope of gain that was lost. That's what they're concerned about. And we need to remind one another of this. When the world, through sin, promises us much, it's not because the world loves us. It's not because Satan likes you. He doesn't want you happy. He doesn't care about you. The world doesn't care. It's destructive. And we often see this when people through sinful practices are exploited. That's what sin does. Sin dehumanizes your fellow man, which is why when Jesus said, "Love God and love your neighbor as yourself," it is so radical. It is so different. Sin dehumanizes other people so that they become tools to satisfy our desires, our wants, and our needs. This girl was just a means to an end. Be careful of that. Our sinful desires will dehumanize our neighbors. And we'll start using people instead of loving them. They didn't care about her. They cared about their bottom line. And when she had been set free, it affected their bottom line. They lost income. They lost income. And so they drag the missionaries before the town rulers. They dragged them before the magistrates. Incidentally, the only two times we are told that Gentiles attacked these Christians was when their preaching affected their bottom line. And you'll see this, by the way, in life. When the proclamation of the gospel affects people's money, their profit, they'll respond quite vehemently, which is what they did here. The gospel is a threat to those who monetize sin, superstition, and idolatry. So the citizens were upset. And they dragged them before the rulers. And what charge did they bring against Paul and his companions? Look at verse 20. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept and practice." So immediately they run to their race, and they ostracize them. They want to point out that they're different. Don't listen to them. Don't pay heed to them. They are vagabond Jews. They're traveling Jews, and they came to upset everything in the city. We're Romans, and we're not like them. Now, was anything that Paul did, was anything that these missionaries did illegal? No. No. It was never illegal for Jews to proselytize or to convert Gentiles to Judaism. That was never illegal. At least, it was frowned upon, but it wasn't illegal. But when it caused a disturbance, the magistrates felt compelled to do something about this because they were responsible for maintaining law and order and peace in the city. And so to appease the crowds, because you see that the crowds joined in verse 22, the crowd joined in attacking them, the magistrates decided, for the sake of peace, we'll punish them. We'll make an example of them. So what did they do? They gave orders, they stripped them of their robes, their garments, and they gave orders, verse 22, to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering that the jailer keep them safe. It's the first time that Paul was beaten with rods, the way that he describes the punishment. It won't be the last. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, he mentions that on three separate occasions he was beaten with rods. We don't know where the other two were. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul often found himself on the receiving end of a vicious beating. There was no investigation. There was no defense. There was hardly a trial, but they were convicted and handed over to the jailer. And the jailer was instructed to keep them safely, and he took this charge seriously. Because in verse 24, we are told that he put them in the inner prison. In other words, no contact with the outside world. And he fastened their feet in the stocks. And the stocks had several holes in them, not just two for your legs, but they had several holes so that they could fasten you in such a way as to induce maximum discomfort. And so Christ delivers someone. Christ delivers someone who was oppressed. And those who brought the good news to her are now imprisoned themselves. But Jesus can do something about that, which brings us to our second point. Christ delivers the captive. Look at verse 25. At about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. Christ delivers the captive. So they have the double discomfort of having been beaten with rods, their feet are in stocks, and yet they're filled with joy. This is not what you would expect, is it? They're filled with joy. We find them praying at midnight and singing hymns to God. They're not shouting their innocence or bemoaning their plight, but they are praying and singing. Tertullian, the early church father, wrote, "Their legs feel nothing in the stocks when the heart is in heaven." And that's where their hearts clearly were. Now, what elevated their hearts so that they can endure such suffering? Well, the text tells us praying and singing. Praying and singing. And I understand that it sounds so simplistic, but don't underestimate that. In Psalm 42, verse 7 to verse 8, the sons of Korah said this. They say, "Deep calls out to deep at the roars of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night, His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. So the sons of Korah describe this desperate situation. They describe their plight, and then they describe their response, a song and a prayer. Paul and Silas must have remembered this passage because they did both. They prayed and they sang. Now, prayer is understandable. We understand that, don't we? When you're in a difficult situation, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will answer you and you will honor me. Psalm 50 verse 15. Or as Paul would later write to these same Philippian believers, where he's planting the church now, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and verse 7. So prayer we understand. And I would encourage you, don't underestimate that. Because very often when we go through difficulty or trial, we say this short little prayer, maybe in passing while you're driving, but very rarely do we really take it to the Lord and wrestle through it in prayer. But we have this invitation to pour out our hearts before the Lord, to unburden our hearts before Him. And we need to make use of that privilege. And even if you don't know what to say, just bring your heart before the Lord in prayer. Just humble yourself before Him and seek Him, and you will find Him. But what about singing? Singing. Ah, that's tough. When you go through difficulty and trial, singing, that's tough. Keith Getty, who is one of the writers on the song we sang just before, we read God's Word, Church of Christ, Put Your Armor On. He wrote the following about singing. Quote, God designed our psyche for singing. When singing praise to God, so much more than just the vocal box is engaged. God has created our minds to judge pitch and lyric, to think through the concepts we sing, to engage the intellect, the imagination, and memory, and to remember what is said to a tune. God has formed our hearts to be moved with depth of feeling and a whole range of emotions as the melody carried truths of who God is and whose we are sink in. Isn't that amazing? On two occasions, Paul instructs believers to sing. In Ephesians chapter 5 verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, he says, sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But in Colossians, he phrases it slightly differently. He says that we should teach and admonish one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. In other words, when we sing, we are not just engaged in some private activity. Though those who hear us may wish that we were. But it is public. It's supposed to be public. And it's an offering of praise and worship to God, yes, but it's also a way in which we encourage one another. And it's such a beautiful thing, even in the midst of affliction, when brothers and sisters in Christ can come alongside one another and sing truths that they so desperately need to remember when we go through difficulty and trial. So parents, please do teach your children verses. Help them memorize scripture. But don't forget to teach them songs, hymns, and spiritual songs as well. For many of us, when we go through trials and difficulty, a melody pops into our head. And we remember great and glorious truths. And when we sing them, we minister to ourselves and to others. And Paul and Silas clearly were ministering to those around them. Because verse 25 tells us the prisoners were listening. The prisoners were listening. How did God respond to their worship? Verse 26 tells us there was an earthquake. The doors were opened. The bonds were loosed. There's no logical reason why the doors would open and why the bonds would be loosed at an earthquake. God did this. This was divine. It's not coincidence. And when this happened, the jailer woke up. And he was scared. Look at verse 27. And when the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Why? Because they were put in his charge. And if a Roman soldier lost a prisoner in his charge, his life was forfeit. And so for him, in his mind, still thinking like a Roman soldier, the only honorable thing he could do was to take his own life. Paul and Silas cried out that he shouldn't do so. We're still here. And that's amazing too. Don't forget this, the second miracle. Not only the fact that everything was opened, but the fact that Paul could cry out in verse 28, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Which seems to imply that the other prisoners did not leave. Why wouldn't they? I don't know. Apart from the fact that they heard Paul pray and Silas sing. It's amazing. The jailer wanted to confirm this. Verse 29, he called for lights. And so that there wasn't a switch to flip. They had to take lanterns from outside and bring them in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. This made no sense to him. Not only the earthquake, but the fact that they're still there. What is it about these men that made them respond to their affliction with praying and singing? What is it about these men that when they had the opportunity to be released, they didn't go? This was an act of kindness on Paul's part. He spared the jailer's life doing this. And the jailer then said, verse 30, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Which brings us to the third conversion story of the chapter. Christ delivers the captor. He delivers the oppressed. He delivers the captive. But he also delivers the captor. Look at verse 30. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Verse 31. "And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household." Now, why did he ask this? What did he know about salvation? We don't know if Paul and Silas shared the gospel with him. We don't know how much of their preaching he had heard. But he clearly knew that they had something that he did not have. And he pleaded with them, "What must I do?" The amazing thing about the gospel is it's so simple. Yes, it's profound. Yes, it's deep. And you could spend your whole life mining its depths and never hit bottom. That's true. But it's so simple that in this desperate moment, the Apostle Paul could summarize it in a sentence. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe you had that experience. I had that experience. My parents were nominal Christians. I didn't really grow up with the gospel in my home. I very rarely heard the gospel because I was never in church. But when the Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, I knew two things. I knew that I was a sinner and Jesus Christ is the Savior. And guess what? That was enough. And in this moment, as this Philippian jailer calls out to these missionaries, they point him to Jesus. That's it. You can do that. You don't need a degree. You can do that. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to lead someone else to salvation. What we need is the heart. That's what we lack. Verse 32. "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. They continued preaching to him, explaining the gospel. And he took took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. So he tended to them and he was baptized at once." How do we know that this man came to a saving knowledge of Jesus? In his acts of kindness to God's children. And he responded by submitting to baptism. I'll say more about baptism in a moment. Verse 34. "He brought them into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." Salvation came to the house of the captor. Now, I need to say something about baptism because we're a Baptist church. And you may have heard people use this particular passage to say that, well, infant baptism is okay because clearly the children in the Philippian jailer's house were also baptized. But the text mentions nothing of the age of the children in the house. And assuming that they were infants is reading too much into the text. It's an argument from silence, which means you base your argument on what the Bible does not say. The Bible does not say in this passage that infants were baptized. What it does say is that those in the house heard the gospel. Those in the house heard the gospel. Verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And also those who were in the house were clearly old enough to rejoice because he rejoiced along with his entire household. So at least two things are true of this household. They heard the gospel and they rejoiced in the gospel, and the implication there is that they weren't that small, but probably old enough to understand. And so there's no sign of infant baptism here. But the Philippian jailer and his family were baptized because they'd come to a saving knowledge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance had come to the captor. So how does the passage end? Well, we have this awkward exchange between the magistrates and the Apostle Paul. And for the sake of time, I'll take you through this very quickly as we conclude. The magistrates the next morning, seeing that peace had been restored to the city, said, "Okay, let them go and just tell them to run along." When the Philippian jailer reported this to the Apostle Paul, he said, "Wait a minute, they treated us as Roman citizens very unfairly." And this scared the magistrates. Why? Because Roman citizens were afforded certain privileges. And among those privileges, they were spared from the most demeaning forms of punishment. And they could demand a trial. In fact, they could appeal to Caesar, which we see the Apostle Paul will later do. And none of this came up in the trial. Now, we don't know how they would verify that Paul was a Roman citizen. We don't know if he carried some kind of document with him at all times. But when they heard that they had imprisoned a Roman citizen, Paul and Silas were both Roman citizens, they were scared because they had contravened the law. And so Paul said, an apology would be in order. You can imagine the scene when the people who had commanded the beating the previous day now I had to come and apologize for it the next morning. Why did Paul insist on this? We're not told in the passage. And I don't want to read into it too much, but I do think it afforded at least the fledgling Christian church a bit of breathing room. And may have afforded them greater freedom as they continue to minister amongst Roman citizens. So in this passage, lengthy passage, we saw Christ delivering the oppressed, the demon-possessed girl. We saw Christ delivering the captive, the Apostle Paul and Silas. And Christ delivering the captor. What is conversion? It's our willing response to the gospel call, in which we sincerely repent of our sins and place our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It will turn your life upside down. It will upend everything you thought about yourself. It will change your values and it will change your perspectives. It may cost you friends, family, and even your job. But what you gain is worth so much more. What Paul describes as the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. And if you haven't done that, do it today. Do it today. Let's pray. Our glorious Lord, thank you. Thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ is enough to save so many different people. The respectable businesswoman, saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The demon-possessed fortune teller, saved through faith in the same Lord Jesus Christ. A Philippian jailer, saved through faith in Christ. There is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. And no matter who we are, what we've done, if we come to Him, Lord, thank You that He is enough to save. I pray, Lord, for those who may be here this morning who have not put their faith and trust in Jesus, and they may be wondering whether Jesus could save them. Lord, we plead, by Your Holy Spirit, show them Jesus is enough. He can save even them. And for those who are saved, Lord, help us to rejoice in our salvation, even when it's hard, to run to You in prayer, and to cry out to You, yes, even in song, as we remember our Savior. Amen.